31 and verse 32, I'm sorry, it's verse 32. Matthew 24, 32. We'll get this right in a minute. Now learn a parable of the fig tree. When his branch is yet tender and putteth forth leaves, you know that summer is nigh. In other words, that's the illustration. When you see the fig tree begin to bud forth, I understand that. My mom and dad, and where my mom lives now, my dad's with the Lord, but in our backyard, as long as I can remember, and we always lived in that same home, as long as I can remember, there were big, gigantic fig trees in our backyard. And my mom always made fig preserves. She always went out every morning and gathered up about 2 gallons of figs. And then when she'd get a big pot full of them, she'd cook them down and make the most delicious fig preserves. I know what you're talking about, that the fig, they just spring bud forth, those old dead-looking limbs, and out they come. But then you know summer's nigh. Hey, the winter's over, warm weather's coming. So likewise ye, when ye shall see all these things, know that it is near, even at the door. Verily I say unto you, this generation, and I have said to you that that generation in the context is obviously, now there are all kind of interpretations about what it is, but in the context, just reading it, obviously it's the generation that sees these things come to pass. It's the generation that sees the fig tree bud, as we would say, shall not pass till all these things be fulfilled. Verse 33, so likewise when you shall see all these things, in other words, these events, these signs, these wonders, the generation that sees the fig tree bud is the generation that's going to see the Lord Jesus Christ come back. Now come with me to Luke chapter 21 and notice this issue about seeing these things. Luke chapter 21, verse 25. Luke chapter 21, verse 25. And there shall be signs in the sun and in the moon and in the stars, upon the earth distress of nations with perplexity, the sea and the waves roaring, men's hearts failing them for fear, and for looking after those things which are coming on the earth. For the powers of heaven shall be shaken. And then shall they see the Son of Man coming in the cloud, in a cloud, with power and great glory. And when these things begin to come to pass, then look up and lift up your heads, for your redemption draws nigh. Your redemption is coming close. That verse is why in Acts chapter 1, when the angel, as Christ ascended into heaven and the disciples stood there and looked into heaven, the angel said to them, why stand ye here gazing into heaven? Well, you'd think that's a dumb question, wouldn't you? I mean, they just watched Christ go. He says, why stand ye gazing into heaven? The same Jesus that you've seen go will in like manner come back. The reason that they weren't to stand there looking into the heavens, and the reason that they didn't set their affections on those things up there, is because Christ had told them, when you see these signs take place, then look up. Till then, should they be looking up? No. So there wasn't time for them to look up, that is, to expect His returning in the clouds. Well, there are specifically identifiable signs that will precede and identify the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, there are specifically identifiable signs that the nation Israel and those tribulation saints are going to be able to look for, and when they see these things happen, then they know that the second advent of Christ back to the earth is near. And that's what you're dealing with in Matthew 24, verse 32 and 33 and 34. You're dealing with the issue of the signs, and the sign that is given there is the budding of the fig tree. Now, I said to you before that that this parable of the fig tree is overdrawn and extended, and people use it, and they say, well, the fig tree represents Israel, and Israel budded forth in 1948 and became a nation and put forth leaves. Therefore, the second coming of Christ has to be within a generation, and a generation in the Bible is 40 years, they say. And therefore, if you've got 40 years, you've got to subtract 7 years for the tribulation period. And so you got 33 years, and you run over there, and you wind up with 1981? And you run over there to that, and you got 1981, and did he come in 1981? Well, we're in trouble then. So we say, well, we misfigured it, and it misfired, but it's really 1982, and all that kind of thing. And what happens is, because of a misunderstanding of what's going on here, they mistakenly, or maybe I should have just failed to recognize that the mystery, the dispensation of grace, the body of Christ, the age in which we live, is not involved in this passage at all. They don't know anything about the mystery age. They don't know anything about the dispensation of the mystery. And therefore, it is inserted. This passage is interrupted. The mystery is put in here. And the age in which we live is inserted. This passage interrupted. Rather than explaining about the gap and so forth, it's not there. Failing to see that, they take the fig tree, misinterpret it, and try to apply it to the nation Israel. Now, if you just read the passage in its simplest form, the fig tree only is an illustration. It's an illustration of when it gives its leaves, you know it's summer. Therefore, when you see these signs taking place, and these events taking place, then you know Christ is coming. If you can read the weather and nature, you can read the signs. In the simplest form, that's what he's saying. But I've told you before that in a parable, and we've seen that when Christ interprets the parables for you, in Matthew chapter 13, he interprets two of them. You remember that? And he interpreted those two parables in order to show you how to interpret all of the other parables that he gave. Or maybe I should say to show his disciples how to interpret the other ones, and us, because we are we have the Word of God. And therefore, there is an issue about looking at the details of the parable, identifying the specific parts, and what they have to do with. Come with me, if you will, to the book of Judges, chapter number 9. If you want to identify the fig tree, you have to study the trees in the Bible that are associated with God's dealings with Israel. There are four trees in your Bible that God uses in association with his dealings with men. Now, please don't misunderstand me. There are far more than four trees in the Bible. You read about the cedars of Lebanon over and over again. You read about the big oaks and all all these different kind of... I'm not saying that these are the only four trees in the Scripture. But these are four special trees that God uses to represent his dealings with men, and his dealings especially with the nation Israel. You'll find all four of them in the Garden of Eden in Genesis chapter 2 and chapter 3. And these things are representatives of specific issues and doctrinal things about the nation Israel. Judges chapter number 9, verse number 7. And when they told it to Jotham, we didn't go over this last time, did we? I have that sinking feeling in the pit of my stomach that we're repeating ourselves, see, and every now and then, and I don't want to do that. Last time I thought we'd gotten further than we had, if you'll recall, so I don't really know where we are. I just have to pick up and start reading and go. Judges 9, verse 7, and when they told it to Jotham, he went and stood in the top of Mount Gerizim, and lifted up his voice, and cried and said unto them, hearken unto me, ye men of Shechem, that God may hearken unto you. The trees went forth on a time to anoint a king over them. Now he's going to give them a parable. The trees went forth on a time to anoint a king over them, and they said unto the olive tree, reign thou over us. But the olive tree said unto them, should I leave my fatness, wherewith by me they honor God and man, and go to be promoted over the trees? And the tree said to the fig tree, come thou and reign over us. But the fig tree said unto them, should I forsake my sweetness and my good fruit and go to be promoted over the trees? Then said the trees unto the vine, come thou and reign over us. And the vine said unto them, should I leave my wine, which cheereth God and man, and go to be promoted over the trees? Then said all the trees unto the bramble, come thou and reign over us. And the bramble said unto the trees, if in truth ye anoint me king over you, then come and put your trust in my shadow. And if not, let fire come out of the bramble and devour the cedars of Lebanon. Now, you can go on down with the parable and you'll see the application of the thing there. But as it stands in the passage, what he's doing is he's giving an illustration of what's going on around them at the time. As it were, the nations of the earth came to the nation Israel and said to Israel, would you reign over us? I mean, look at what you have to offer to us. And he points to it under the representative of the olive tree and the fig tree and the vine tree. And look at what you have, the privilege and the blessing that you can be. We need you to reign over us. And the trees, the olive, the fig, and the vine, representing Israel, and the blessings that God has placed in that nation, they say, no, we won't have it. It's my fatness. It's my sweetness. It's my wine. We're going to enjoy ourselves. We're not going to worry about you getting any of the blessing. And so the nations turn to the bramble. The Lord said in John chapter 5, verse 40, something I can't quote. John 5, 40. Let me just read it to you. My mind goes blank on me. Ye will not come to me that you might have life. That isn't the verse. Where's the one that says, if a man come in his own name? There it is. I am come in my Father's name, and you receive me not. If another come in his own name, him you will receive. The idea is the bramble represents Israel under the Antichrist. Another one who comes and who takes over. Now, my purpose with you tonight is not to study Judges chapter 9. It would take a good hour to go through that passage, look up the parallel passages that explain what's going on there. The trees represent the nations. You'll see them that way in Ezekiel chapter 17, in Ezekiel 31, in Matthew 3:10, Isaiah 55, verse 12 and 13, and so forth. You'll see how the trees are used to represent the nations. The nations come to Israel, and they come to Israel under four different figures. First, the vine. Now, these figures of speech here about these trees, there's the olive. Does that show up? No. The olive, then there's the fig, then there's the vine, and then there's the bramble. That isn't going to stay there, though. It shows up, but it doesn't stay very good, does it? The olive tree represents the nation Israel. You know what olive oil represents in the Bible? Somebody help me out. What does olive oil represent? The Holy Spirit. The olive represents the olive tree represents the spiritual blessings that God gave Israel. The vine tree, the fig tree. Now, these are the two that are usually misunderstood. The bramble down here represents Israel under the Antichrist. It represents apostate Israel. Now, if the olive is spiritual Israel, usually you'll find the fig tree represented as national Israel, and the vine tree represented as religious Israel. But that isn't true. That's backwards. Come with me to Psalm chapter 80. Psalm 80. Psalm 80. If you want some passages to demonstrate that the olive tree is spiritual Israel, you get Zechariah 4 and Romans 11. Psalm 80, where is Psalm 80? There it is. Psalm chapter 80, verse number 8. Thou hast brought a what? A vine out of Egypt. Thou hast cast out the heathen and planted it. Thou hast prepared room before it and didst cause it to take deep root, and it filled the land. The hills were covered with the shadow of it, and the boughs thereof were like the goodly cedars. And so on and so forth. What's he talking about there? What did he bring out of Egypt? He brought out a nation, didn't he? He brought out the nation Israel, took them into Palestine, and planted them. And if you'll check Isaiah chapter 5, you'll find in Isaiah chapter number 5 and Psalm 80, where you're reading there, that the nation Israel is represented, see, I put it up there wrong, is represented not as a fig tree, but represented as a vine tree, as the grape vine. So what you have in the vine is the nation, Israel as a nation, and you have the national blessings of Israel. Now, that leaves the fig. Now, somebody tell me, where's the first time you see a fig in the Bible? Genesis chapter 3. Adam and Eve sin, they hide themselves, and they take fig leaves and make aprons. They make themselves some clothes out of fig leaves. What is it when a man tries to cover himself up before God Almighty with his good works? That's it, right there. Religion. And in your Bible, the fig tree represents self-righteousness. Works. Religion. And when you want to see religious Israel, it's under that figure. The olive tree represents the spiritual blessings that God gave to Israel. They come through the new covenant. They come through the Holy Spirit, the spirit of the new covenant. The vine tree represents the nation that he brought out of Egypt. The bramble represents apostate Israel. The fig represents the religious life of the nation Israel. Now, you have to understand, think just for a minute. Think of the Garden of Eden. There is a tree of the knowledge of good and evil, right? There is the tree of life. Then there's a fig tree, because they went and got figs and made leaves. And then after the fall, there's the cursed is the ground that's going to bring forth thorns and thistles, the bramble, the sticker bush. So you've got all four of them there in Genesis 2 and 3. You know which one of these trees, the olive tree and the vine tree, you know which one of those in the Bible is forbidden fruit? You know anybody ever forbidden to eat an olive in the Bible? You know anybody ever forbidden to eat the fruit of the vine? Yeah. Numbers chapter 6, a Nazarite can't touch it. It's forbidden fruit to somebody who's dedicated to the Lord, as Adam and Eve were to be in the Garden of Eden. And if you want to read something that's interesting, you can study that thing out, and it's a fascinating study to try to identify what the forbidden fruit is, and I've done that for you here a year and a half ago. On a Sunday night, I went through this thing in great detail, and we ran all the references on it to try to identify for you what the forbidden fruit is and what the representation is. And it's the forbidden fruit wasn't an apple, folks. It was a grape. I'm sorry. I love grapes, don't you? Go out here to Caputa's and buy them 59 cents a pound, 39 cents a pound, you know, just enjoy them. I like them. I got nothing against grapes. But that's what it is in the Bible, see? And one of those trees, its fruit represents blood. And that's grapes. We use it in the communion service. And Deuteronomy, he talks about the pure blood of the grape. And when Adam and Eve took that grape, they got blood poisoning, if you will. And there's an interesting book written by an anthropologist by the name of Arthur Custance. And I saw this book just a few years ago, and I see these things in the Scripture long before that. So I'm not trying to base the doctrine on what Custance wrote. The doctrine's in the Scripture. But it's interesting to see Custance's book about the forbidden fruit. He identifies a genetic defect that is brought about as the result of the fruit of the vine. And he says that's what caused Eve and Adam to die physically when before they didn't. Now he talks all this scientific stuff, and I can't prove him or disprove him. You start blowing that smoke at me, and I don't know whether you tell him the truth or not. I just listen, you know. I don't know how to evaluate it. But it's interesting, and it squares with the Scripture. Now go back with me to Matthew chapter 24. You want that stuff on the forbidden fruit, you can get the tape and review that. Matthew 24, verse 33. So likewise, when you shall see all these things, know that it is near. It is near even at the doors. Verily I say unto you, this generation shall not pass till all these things be fulfilled. In other words, the generation that sees the fig tree bud. Now, what does the fig tree represent? Unfortunately, most of the brethren, and they go back to Bullinger and Larkin for this, they go back there and they pull out the Larkin's book and Bullinger's book where they identify the fig tree as the national life of Israel. And they say, therefore, when you see the nation Israel become a nation again, what is it? It's the budding of the fig tree. See how they got off? Where they got off was misidentifying the fig tree. Now, if the fig tree is the religious life of Israel, what are they going to be looking for? What he's saying is this generation that sees the religious life of Israel reestablished and flourish again, that group, that generation, is going to see Christ return. Now, you know that's a fact. The religious life of Israel, we've already discussed how that in the tribulation period, over here in the 70th week of Daniel, when we studied Daniel chapter 8, I tried to show you that 220 days after the beginning of the 70th week, the temple was going to have been rebuilt, and on the 220th day of the 70th week, they are going to reinstitute the sacrifices of the Levitical system. You remember studying that? You remember that, right? Everybody's got that all down. They didn't forget that. And so you see how this stuff builds one thing on the next? And what he's saying is, when you guys see that stuff, look back at verse 15 there in Matthew 24. You see that thing, that abomination that standeth up in the holy place in the temple? That temple's there. It's operating in the middle of that week right over there. The Antichrist comes in here, and what he does is he throws out the sacrifice and says, I'm God. See? And the generation, Christ says, when you see all that stuff happening, buddy, you know that the end is close. See? And what he's doing is he's giving them some reassurance. He's giving them a confidence that no matter how bad things get under the Antichrist, when you see these things happening, hey, the end's just a short time away. Hang on. Be faithful. Stick it out. Go on. Don't melt under the opposition. That's why he says in verse 35, heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall not pass away. They're gonna have to be willing to trust his words on this issue to get this and to get through it. And the rest of the chapter deals with the issue of watching and deals with the issue of endurance and being faithful to the end and holding on and being ready and understanding what's going on around you. Now, I want you to see one thing before we go on about the fig tree. Come back to chapter 21, verse number 19. In chapter 21, Christ cursed the fig tree. Verse 17, He left them and went out of the city into Bethany, and He lodged there. Now, in the morning as He returned into the city, He hungered. And when He saw a fig tree in the way, He came to it and found nothing thereon but leaves only, and said unto it, Let no fruit grow on thee henceforth forever. And presently the fig tree withered away. Now, we studied that passage. And I tried to say to you when we were studying it that that wasn't just a temper tantrum on the part of the Lord. He wasn't just being mad and pitching a fit because he didn't get breakfast, you know, some fig preserves on his toast that morning. That wasn't the issue. The issue was there is in the passage here, if you study it down, if you can't recall it, read it through a time or two. Get your notes. But what's going on, there's a symbolic representation in what he's doing that corresponds with what's happening in Israel at the time. Now, if the fig tree represents the national life of Israel, and Christ cursed the fig tree and said, don't let fruit grow on it forever, could the nation ever be replanted and restored? No. If it's cursed forever, it can't be restored. So if the fig tree is the nation, what you did is you just destroyed the premillennial system of Bible study. The fact that Christ is going to come back and set up a kingdom with the nation Israel as the head of the nations. But when you recognize that the fig tree is the religious life of Israel, Christ cursed the fig tree. So when they see the Antichrist come in and reestablish the religious life of Israel, what's happened to the religious life of Israel? It's been cursed. Christ cursed it, and he said, it didn't bring forth fruit, and it will never bring forth fruit. What's he saying? What did the law bring forth? Life or death? Death. Wasn't that Israel's religion? The Mosaic law? And he's saying, I'm not going to use that old covenant, that old law, that old ministration of death, but I'm going to replace it with what? The new covenant. Oh, go through the book of Hebrews, would you? Chapter 7 and Hebrews chapter 8. Do that sometime and see how he says that the law, the Mosaic covenant, is old and is vanishing away and is being changed and is being replaced with the new covenant, with a new system. The old put away because all it did was gender the curse. The new covenant, replacing it as a new system that gives life. Now, when those people see the Antichrist reestablish the old Levitical system, they can then count the days from Daniel 8 to when Christ is going to come. It's a short time. All right, Matthew 24, verse 36. So the parable of the fig tree is very important. But it's important too for you to understand it so that you don't get off into a system of interpretation that really winds up not just causing people to set dates and them falling through, but it winds up destroying the very basis of the premillennial system itself. Matthew 24, verse 36, But of that day and hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels of heaven, but my Father only. Now, that's a great passage, and you hear people quote it all the time. It's interesting that right in the midst of a passage that people use to set dates, there he says you can't know the day or the hour. And I don't know what they say. They say, well, it didn't say you can't know the month and the week. Man, if you can't know the day, how are you going to know the month and the week? I mean, to find the day, where is the day located? It's located in a week, isn't it? And a week's located in a month. How are you going to get to September the 24th, 1986 without getting the month and the week first? I mean, you can't even find your way on the calendar to where we are if you can't find the month, can you? Well, anyway, you understand all that stuff. There is a textual note here in verse 36 I want you to see. Come over to hold your hand here and come compare it with Mark chapter 13, verse number 32. Mark 13, 32. Get Mark 13, 32 in one hand and John 15. John chapter 15 in one hand. And Mark 13 in one hand. And Matthew 24. Matthew 24:36, it says, "But of that day and hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels of heaven, but my Father only." In the parallel passage in Mark 13:32, "But of that day and of that hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels which are in heaven, neither the Son, but the Father." Okay? Now you see in Mark how he adds neither the Son. Now you look back at Matthew and it just says that no man knows him, no, not the angels of heaven, but my Father only. If you've got a new Bible, a new translation, the New American Standard, the new International Version of the Good News to Modern Man, or any of the rest, anything that's based on the critical text, the Westcott and Hort type text, you've got in Matthew 24, verse 36, you have the reading, neither the Son. They go over in Mark, and they take it in Mark, and they say, well, it's in Mark, so it ought to also be in Matthew. And you say, well, how come it's out of all the majority of all these Greek texts, or just two or three got it in, how come all the rest got it in? Take it in there, so he erased it from Matthew. Well, if he erased it from Matthew, why didn't he erase it from Mark if he didn't like it in there? See, the idea is, well, it's a slight on the deity of Christ. It makes Christ look less than omnipotent, omniscient, if it says he doesn't know. So the scribe erased it out of Matthew, so we're going to put it back in. See? Well, if he erased it out of Matthew for that good reason, why didn't he go over? I mean, what was he, just dumb, didn't know the thing was in Mark too? No, that's just nonsense. There's a reason that it's in Mark and not in Matthew. And you never met a textual critic in your life that had the spiritual ability to discern the reason. But the reason, because it takes spiritual ability to do that, not linguistic techniques. Look at John chapter 15. Let me ask you something. The book of Matthew presents Christ as who? The king. The book of Mark presents him as the servant. The book of Luke presents him as the man. And the book of John presents him as God. Mark's caricature of the Lord Jesus Christ is that of the suffering servant of Jehovah. Now look at John chapter 15, verse 15. "Hence I call you to, you not servants. For the servant does what? Knoweth not what his Lord doeth." Now, isn't that interesting? A servant doesn't know what his Lord is going to do. The Lord doesn't take him into his, the master of a servant doesn't take him into account and doesn't take him into his counsel about what he's planning and doing. He just tells him what he wants done and the guy goes and does it. Isn't it interesting, or maybe it isn't to you, that the account of the life of the Lord Jesus Christ that pictures him as the servant of the Lord is the one that says, neither the Son. He didn't know either. You know why Mark put it in there? Because he's demonstrating the humility of the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul said, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, took upon himself the form of a servant." A servant. He didn't demand the free exercise of his attributes. And the marvelous thing about this theanthropic person, and you use a big word like that, theanthropic, the God-man, because it isn't adequate to say the God-man. Because he's holy man and holy God, he's the unique personage of the universe, the celebrity of all time.
Never been anybody like him. Never ever will be a one like the Lord Jesus Christ. And who can describe him, and who can define him, and who can tell you all about his nature? We've got big words, you know, the hypostatic union, the union of the nature of God and man in one person to create a unique person. So when the Bible paints his portrait as king, it doesn't say he doesn't know. But when it paints his portrait as the servant of the Lord, it says neither the Son. You know, to me, that's one of the most precious demonstrations of inspiration in all the Bible. It's how God can just put it right in the right place for the right reason. And let me tell you something. When you study your Bible, you give it the benefit of the doubt, would you? When there's something in there you don't understand, don't just run over to some preacher or some book or some teacher and look for a reason to get rid of it. That's the path of unbelief. Take the path of faith and gird up your loins like a man and study. Quit being so lazy, good for nothing, scoundrel that just doesn't have the time to figure it out. If your bank book didn't balance this month, you'd figure out where the problem was, wouldn't you? Sure you would. There's some of you people, you'd hunt 2 cents in your bank book for the rest of the night if you had to. Put 30 hours into it. Because it bugs you. And you'll see something like that in the Bible, and you just say, oh, well, it must be a mistake. Don't do that. Take the path of faith. And you'll find the reward rich as you do that. Maybe you'll have to spend a little time studying and thinking and looking. I never saw anybody give that explanation for that passage. You know how I found that? I put that in the back of my mind one time, and I just kept reading through my Bible, and said, it's in the back of my mind. I said, Lord, I know there's an answer for that. I don't know what it is, but I know it's back there. And one day I read through that passage in John 15, and it said, there's the answer. The answer to what? The answer to Mark 13. And you say, that's a screwy way of studying it. No, that's meditation. That's the cogitations of your head upon your bed, mulling it over and thinking it over. Don't be watching, you know, some of you folks still laughing about watching TV last night. You know, some of them goofy new shows that are on. Some of them are goofy too. Meditate on that book. Feed on it. Make it your life. And you'll find answers. Go back to Matthew 24. Let's go down through the passage now. Verse 37. But as the days of Noah were, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days that were before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying, giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered into the ark, and knew not until the flood came and took them all away, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. Now, there's a lot of information there, and we're not going to get it all, but let me give you just a couple of points. The days of Noah. Noah, you see how that's N-O-E? That's Noah. That's just the Greek spelling for the Hebrew as compared to the Hebrew spelling. As in the days of Noah, as the days of Noah were, so shall the coming of the Son of Man be. If you go back and you look in Genesis, you'll see Genesis 4 to 6, that's the days of Noah. And those things are a picture of the tribulation period. Come with me to 1 Peter Chapter 3, the flood is a type of the tribulation. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18. For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit. But by which also, by the Spirit, he went and preached unto the spirits in prison, which sometime were disobedient, when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was a-preparing, wherein few, that is, 8 souls, were saved by water. Now, think of what happened. These guys, I don't have a way to draw it there for you, but Noah builds an ark, okay? Then they go into the ark. They go in the door, in the ark, God shuts the door, and the rain comes down. Who got wet? the people. What happened to the ark? The rains came down and the floods came up. Where'd the ark go? It floated right up there with it. I mean, it's just a great big old box. It didn't need a Mercruse or drive it around anywhere. They weren't going anywhere. They just wanted to live. And so the ark, this great big old black tar pits box, watertight box, about three times big as a football field, with three stories in it, which gives it a tremendous cargo capacity. It floats up, and it says that eight souls were saved by the water. Noah was saved from the flood. In other words, the water saved Noah physically. It held up the ark. They're in the ark. The wrath of God fell, but the ark kept them from being destroyed. Verse 21. The like figure, that is, Noah and the ark, are a figure of something, whereunto even baptism doth also now save us. Not the putting away the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Noah and the ark are the figure. They are a type. The antitype is the baptism that saves these people right here. Look at here. There they have a little flock of believers. This little flock, as the ark did for Noah, will preserve them through the judgment of God's wrath and the tribulation into the blessing of the kingdom. Noah was saved physically through the wrath of God in the flood, got out of that ark, and he took clean animals with him. How many clean animals did he take? Seven. All the other animals, he took two. Why did he take seven clean animals? Because when he got out of that ark over there, he's going to offer some sacrifices unto God Almighty. And in Genesis 8, Noah takes those sacrifices and offers burnt offerings, first time it ever happened on the face of the earth, on burnt offerings unto the Lord, and the smell of those things went up before the Lord. He's saved physically, and then he worships God Almighty through the sacrifice over there, the spiritual sacrifices of praise given unto God. This group of people, through the little flock, are saved through the tribulation. How you get in the little flock? The door to that little flock, just like Noah got in that ark through a door, the door to that little flock is the baptism of repentance for remission of sins. Water baptism, John chapter 10, is the door into that little flock, into this ark, if you would, that'll say that wherein these people will be saved through the tribulation period and the wrath to go into the millennium over there. So when Christ says, as in the days of Noah, he's not just picking out something out of nowhere. He's talking about typology that fits the tribulation period. Matthew 24, verse 38, as in the days that were before the flood, they were eating and drinking. By the way, well, we better go on. They were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered into the ark, and they knew not until the flood came and took them all away. These people were just completely satiated with satisfying themselves. They were just going along like everything was going to happen, just like it's always happened, just like in 2 Peter chapter 3, where's the promise of this coming? They weren't paying any attention to what's going on. And when the wrath fell, they had Noah preaching righteousness for 120 years. Pay a look of attention. Can you imagine the specter of this guy building this big old boat? They never even seen it. These people never even seen rain. I mean, he was a byword and a heckle and a mockery, and yet they didn't pay any attention to him. And they knew not until the flood came and took them all away. Where'd the flood take them? In death and judgment, right? Now, verse number 40. So shall the coming of the Son of Man be. Now, here's what it's going to be like at the second coming. Then shall two be in the field. One shall be taken, and the other left. Where are they going to take him? You know what people say that is? They say, there's the rapture. And I've seen the preachers do it, you know. Bless their heart, they got all kind of funny little things, you know. They say the Lord will come along and they'll tweak him. And I used to practice that, try to make my hand flop like those guys on do, you know. I can't do that. It hurts my wrist when I do that. But I mean, come along and take him, you know. And one shall be taken and the other left. And one taken and the other left. Well, that's true at the rapture. One's going to go, one be left if you're lost. Verse 41. Two women shall be grinding at the mill. One shall be taken, the other left. The problem is here, where they're taken isn't in salvation and glory to be with the Lord. It's in judgment to be destroyed. This is exactly the opposite of the rapture. You see that? So don't let somebody come along and tell you that in Matthew 24 and in Luke chapter 17 where there'll be two in the bed, one taken and one left and all that kind of stuff, that's the rapture. That isn't the rapture of the church, the body of Christ. In the context, it has nothing to do with you going to be with the Lord. But you see how people that don't pay attention to the Bible would take a verse that sounds something like what is going to happen at the rapture and misapply it. When in reality, where these people are taken, verse 39, the type is they were taken in judgment. Took them all away and destroyed them. When Christ comes, the judgment of the tribulation is going to come and take them away in judgment and destroy them. And Luke 17 says it's going to take... In fact, look over there at Luke chapter 17 so you see that. Luke 17... Verse 36, two men should be in the field, one should be taken, the other left. And they answered and said unto him, where, Lord, where are they going to take them? And he said unto them, wheresoever the body is, thither will the eagles be gathered together. Where did you learn that took place? Is? That's the battle of Armageddon, Revelation 17, where they're destroyed in judgment. You want to know where they're taken? They're not taken up into the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. They're taken in judgment. That's where they're taken. No question about it. All right. We'll stop there.